Starting at verse 25. It's John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
You can keep that passage open in John chapter 6. And there's a simple outline in the program if you'd like to take notes or just to help you follow along. Let's ask for God's help and then we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these special words recorded for us. And pray this morning that we wouldn't be left unmoved by them. Please help us to understand them. Help us, we pray, to see their relevance for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you ever saw that slightly curious play, Waiting for Godot. Two characters who spend their whole time on stage waiting for this mystery figure who never arrives. It's really a satire on the pointlessness of life in this world. And at one stage, one of the characters tries to help the other commit suicide by hanging, only to find that the man's tie breaks, sending him spinning across the stage like a circus clown. And the message is very clear from Samuel Beckett, the author, that life in this world is a futile thing that just goes on and on with no purpose. We're trapped here. We're not even able to kind of get out of it. When the play made its debut in 1954, the reviews were almost all negative. One said, "This is a terrible play. Nobody comes, nobody goes, and nothing happens." But it became very significant because it tapped into what people were beginning to think. There doesn't seem to be much meaning around. What are we here for? What are we on this earth for? And you know as much as I do the terrible mental health statistics, particularly amongst younger people in New Zealand. Surely this is a part of that. This feeling of listlessness, of pointlessness to life. It's a very common question. And not only asked by those who don't have the good things of life, even those who are very successful find that the success does not answer their deepest needs. Again, going back a bit, you think of a man like Ernest Hemingway, who had it all. Nobel Prize winner, Pulitzer Prize winner, in his own lifetime, unparalleled as a writer, and that wasn't all he was known for. This rich and adventurous lifestyle, big game hunter, deep sea fisherman, traveller, correspondent, to say nothing of three or four marriages. It was almost as if the intensity of his life was to make up for the emptiness he felt inside. And sure enough, on the 2nd of July 1961, he shot himself. But make no mistake, for every Hemingway over here, there are millions and millions of others over here feeling the same thing or asking the same question. They may not end their life as Hemingway did, but a lot of people are a lot closer to despair than perhaps they care to admit. And I wonder for yourself if you've ever felt that kind of emptiness or asking those sort of questions in your own life. Well, in today's passage, Jesus gives us the answer and amazingly tells us that he and he alone is the answer to our deepest longings and our hardest questions. In order to understand these words in today's passage, we need to refresh our mind going back to what we looked at last week, because really the whole of chapter 6 hangs together, and it was only me being intimidated by the number of verses that caused me to split it up last week. But it's really all of a piece. Jesus has just fed a huge crowd of over 5,000 people, and he'd done it with no more than five small buns and a couple of fish. It had been a miracle of the most dramatic order, and they had seen it for themselves. But according to Jesus, that wasn't the only or even the biggest miracle that happened that day. Because look at the words Jesus uses in verse 35. When Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." They're breathtaking words. That one person can be the satisfaction of everyone who believes in him. "I am the bread of life," says Jesus. He picks on bread, presumably, because it's the most staple of foods across cultures and continents. It's a basic food. Here is something that is foundational for life, something that is not just a luxury or a bit of an optional extra, something for those who are looking for a bit more in life, not that kind of thing, but rather an essential, something that is needed if we are to be satisfied. And Jesus Christ is that person for our souls. So many people are listless in life. They don't know what the meaning to life is, what the purpose to life is. For some people, it feels like a hamster wheel, just round and round on the treadmill. For others, it's happier It's more like going around on the carousel at the playground. But it's just as pointless. And sometimes that gnaws away at them. And to both sorts, whether to people who enjoy life or people who are not enjoying life, Jesus makes this same promise. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, Jesus is offering rest. Rest for our souls. He's, as it were, encouraging us to think of ourselves as ships coming home into a port. He's offering us rest from the stormy sea. To those who would follow him, he promises not an easy life, but a satisfying life. Not a relaxing life, but a meaningful life, as we're introduced to the deepest of all relationships, that with the living God who first made us, who has always loved us, and now who invites us back to himself. This relationship is what we were made for. And until we have that relationship, we will never discover why we were here, put here on this earth. Quite simply, nothing else fills that gap. And Jesus Christ here declares that he is the one who is able to give such a life. I am the bread of life, that is life with God. Or as he says in verse 51, I am the living bread. As you may know, one of the writers in the Old Testament says that God has put eternity into our hearts. And so he has. We know, at least in our quieter moments, we know that we're not just flesh and bones. You go to someone's funeral, we know they're not just a bag of chemicals who is now in the ground. They mean so much more to us than that. We were built for relationships supremely with the loving God who made us. And the extraordinary thing here is that Jesus didn't claim to feel that longing, that emptiness in life. He claimed to meet it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In fact, 17 times in those six verses, verses 35 to 41, 17 times Jesus uses the words, I or me or my. And most of us would consider it bad manners to talk about ourselves quite as much as that type of thing. But Jesus doesn't seem in the least bit embarrassed about it. These are bold statements about his unique relationship to the Father and therefore his unique ability to give us this relationship with God that we need. He points to himself as the answer to our deepest need. And what a promise it is. We'll never go hungry. We'll never be thirsty. Imagine that. It's not a promise to insulate us from the rigors of life, but rather through the hardships of life, always to be filled with the knowledge of God, to know whose we are and to who we belong. Wouldn't that be wonderful that through the stormy waters of life that buffet us, we would have an anchor for the soul? And amazingly, that privilege is offered to any who come to Christ, whatever our background, whatever our history. The offer is to be filled with the bread of life. And so I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ for yourself? And if you do, is your hunger for him increasing? Even as he satisfies you, is your appetite for him increasing that you might grow to know him deeper and better? Not everyone's is. Indeed, Jesus knew there were many in his own day who would not come to him, verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. And then he goes on to explain two reasons why people might not believe in him. I mean, it seems amazing when such an offer is to be made, but what of reasons why people can't believe or won't believe? Well, Jesus suggests two. First of all, his unique origin, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. In other words, he's saying that he, existing with the Father from all eternity, has now come down from heaven to reveal his Father God to people here. And it was because of what Jesus was saying about himself that he was for them the bread they just could not swallow. After all, Jesus was just a local lad, verse 42. They said, well, isn't this Jesus, you know, the son of Joseph? You remember him. He grew up down the street, whose father and mother we know. How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? I mean, you know, Jesus has got inflated opinions about himself. And maybe if Jesus had sort of had angel's wings and arrived in a fiery chariot, it might have been different. But he seemed so ordinary, so human. And here really is the scandal of Jesus' birth, that he claimed to come down from heaven to be this bread. And that's what puts a lot of people off. If Jesus had only said he was a philosopher, a lot of people could cope with that. But they'd probably just sort of ignore him. If he said he had some spiritual insight to offer people, or even that he was a prophet, they might have accepted him. But why does Jesus have to spoil it by claiming so much? By claiming to be God? I mean, who does he think he is? We saw in chapter 5 that this wasn't lost on people. Chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I mean, what right does Jesus have to elevate himself above all other religious leaders so that he insists his opinion is the right one? But Jesus insists it is so. In fact, when he uses those words, I am, in verse 35, they're really words that are taken from the words that God had used back in the Old Testament to define himself. You may remember that incident in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush when God reveals his name to the people, part of which is, I am. I am who I am. In other words, you can't define me, I'll define myself. I am who I am. And that's partly why Jesus uses the words, I am the bread of life. In other words, the God of the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is invisible, I am now making him visible. You are now seeing the face of the invisible God in me. So stop grumbling among yourselves, he says to his original audience in verse 43, and might very well say to some people today. I mean, why do people complain that Jesus is so dogmatic, so definite, when it's that very quality that enables him to be this living bread? How bad can it be to receive the bread that comes from heaven, to be satisfied forever, to have your thirst quenched forever? I mean, we ought to be able to see, if you'll excuse the phrase, which side our bread is buttered. And you might say that it's an irony that people grumble at the best thing that's ever been offered to them. It's a bit like a person in a burning house, you know, roof about to collapse on them, fireman charges in, picks them up, is about to whisk them out of the one remaining exit that's free, and they start complaining, are you saying this is the only way out? The fireman says, what are you talking about? We just need to get out. No, but I'm not happy with one way out. I want to know if there's lots of ways out of here. What are you talking about? And Jesus could fairly have said the same. I am the bread of life. So what are you complaining about, wondering about if there's lots of other ways? Well, no, this is the way, and we should be grateful for it. His unique origin puts some people off. And then the second thing that puts people off, why people can't believe, is his unique death. Because near the end of verse 51, Jesus changes tack. Have a look down. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is here engaging in a very gruesome metaphor. He's indicating that the life of which he's been speaking will be mediated to the world through the violent death on the cross, which he's about to undergo. And this violent death would, as it were, release the eternal life within him and make it available for all others to believe in him. So verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. He's saying that you can only have a relationship with himself by believing in him, by partaking of him by faith. Those who were there at the time had not got this at all. They assume he's talking about cannibalism or something. So in verse 52, they say, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus had already told them what he means. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. This eating and drinking, it's a picture of believing in Jesus. And he says in verse, as he says in verse 59, the one who believes, the one who feeds on him will live because of him. So Jesus is saying that for a person to have this eternal life, they must believe in him. There is no other way. They need to actively cast themselves upon him, to turn to him, to have faith in him. And as many as have faith in him will be raised up at the last day. This is what we're aiming for. This is what we're looking forward to. There's a lot of obstacles on the journey of faith. There's a lot of pressures in life. There's a lot of things that crowd in upon us. There's a lot of hardships to go through. But this is what we're aiming for. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a message of hope, of good news, that in the teeth of death even, the believer may yet know that he or she will enjoy forever this bread of life. But again, the reaction was not a positive one. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teacher, who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. And I think in verse 60, the hard teaching they're referring to is the teaching about the cross, which Jesus is giving. People react against trusting in the death of Jesus to put them right with God. The reason so often it's found to be a hard teaching is not because it's intellectually it's hard. It's very simple to understand that Jesus died in our place to take our sins. That's not difficult to understand. The reason it's difficult to accept is because of our pride. We don't like admitting that we're in the wrong before God. And we certainly don't like admitting that we can't do anything to improve the situation. I mean, when you made a mistake in life, you like to think, yeah, well, surely I can make it up somewhere over here. Surely I can do something. Sure. And that's what's so offensive about Christianity. There's nothing you can do. It's not just that we're not right with God. We can't fix the situation or even contribute anything to the situation. And I remember saying this to someone once. They said back to me, so you're saying my life doesn't count for anything? I said, well, I'm not saying that. There's lots of good things you can do in life. There's lots of good you can do for other people. But insofar as you can get right with God, that is exactly what I'm saying. Your life does not count for anything. You cannot improve the situation with God. That's not a message that we like to hear. And maybe the reason there aren't more people in church this morning across the country is because it's actually too easy to accept what Jesus is offering. I mean, it's difficult in the sense our pride doesn't like it, but what he's offering is so easy. If Jesus had actually come and made it more difficult for us, perhaps more people would be interested. If he'd said that eternal life was a matter of giving to charity, you'd probably find a queue 10 kilometres wrong. You know, if you give this amount to charity, you'll definitely be in heaven. Probably find that many more people would feel, oh, I'll give that a shot. If he gave us some sort of physical exercises to do this and then you'll be in heaven, there'll be more people queuing up for it. But because it's so easy, all you have to do is believe in me. Because he has done it for us. And all we have to do is believe. That proves too hard for many people. It's too difficult just to trust in him. But Jesus insisted it is so. Eternal life is a matter simply of coming to him, of trusting in him. We find it, eternal life, by finding him, Jesus. Just at the point when we think, well, how will anyone ever come to believe? Jesus tells us how it is so. Let's close by looking at this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How will it be possible for anyone to believe? Jesus could see in front of him people who didn't believe. He could see it in their eyes. He could hear it in their voices. But he wasn't discouraged because he knew that salvation is ultimately not a matter of human effort, but salvation comes through divine grace. It's a gift. It's a gift made possible by the Father drawing people towards him. It is God who grants faith to men and women. He doesn't force people to come to him against their will, but rather works through our wills to draw us to himself. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It's true, we have a responsibility to believe. Jesus tells us to believe in him. The wonderful promise here is that if we come to him, he will keep us. And that God himself will enable us to come to him. I think this should give encouragement to all Christians that Jesus himself was not demoralized by a negative response. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We can relax in a sense that we know that God will work in people and help them to believe. But maybe most of all, this gives encouragement to the seeker, to the person who doesn't yet believe. Because Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And maybe this morning you're conscious of God calling you to put your faith in this same Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and, truth be told, you're rather surprised you're here. 2 years ago, there's no way you would have been here. Well, why are you here? I'll give you one reason. God wanted you here to hear this message. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? There's only two possibilities in the end. One is to grumble, to complain at Jesus and say, this is too hard a teaching. You know, he's too arrogant, he's too exclusive. I just can't do it. In fact, I remember once some years ago meeting with someone who said to me, this is a quote. They said, well, if God wanted me to believe, why hasn't he come down to earth so that I can believe? He has, because he wanted to make it as easy as possible. So we can keep on grumbling at him, or we can take the second option, which is actually to fall at his feet and believe in him. Verse 67, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked his disciples, the 12. And Simon Peter responded with this great statement of faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I wonder this morning if you can say the same about Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. Because if you can't say that, where will you go for eternal life, if not to him? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else has the power to help you on the day of your funeral? Where else will you find satisfaction for your souls, if not in Jesus Christ? So if you believe, then be thankful. In the end, the grumblers will always grumble at Jesus. But those who understand that he alone has the words of eternal life will always be grateful for him giving to us what we could never achieve or even hope to earn by ourselves. Let's bow our heads. And I'll just give a moment of quiet for us to consider where we stand individually before God this morning. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and gracious God, thank you so much for seeing our need and then more than meeting it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, look to him. Whatever the circumstances of our lives and the condition of our hearts individually, I do pray that you'd help each person here to look to Jesus, to believe in him, to find in him the bread of life. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.